I have my Bible open to Ephesians chapter 6 and invite you to open your Bibles with me as we'll be studying from that text this morning. Ephesians chapter 6. I do note that we have several that are with us this morning that might be a first-time guest or even a second-time guest of the congregation here. At Clovis, we want to express to you our deep appreciation that you have come our way. I believe the congregation here is a loving family of God's children, people who are dependent upon the Word of God and the grace of God to sustain them and to guide them each and every day. We appreciate you being here. I invite you to come back every opportunity that you might be able to. We meet tonight at 6 o'clock once again, and I know it's Super Bowl Sunday and all that that's going on, but we will be meeting, hearing another lesson from God's Word, and then on Wednesday nights we meet at 7 o'clock for Bible study, and would love the opportunity to see you once again, and if not able to come back again, please at least give us a few moments after this morning's worship where we can be able to shake your hand, talk to you, and get to know you a little bit better. The other night, Beth and I went out for dinner. It was Friday night. And that's one of the blessings that our kids are in the later teen stages and even early college stages, that Beth and I will go out to dinner. We decide we're going to try a new restaurant. And you know, oftentimes in which we try new restaurants and things, one of my first go-tos is Yelp. Now, some of you might not know what Yelp is, but Yelp is a service in which consumers give reviews of anything from restaurants to doctors, to pharmacies, and on and on it goes. Really, you know, it's interesting to me that even though consumer reviews have been a part of life for a long time, you know, you can buy consumer reports and things like that. Since the age of the internet, really reviews have grown to be a much more important factor in people's life. And so what often happens is we go and say, okay, here's this restaurant, and it has 4 stars. I want to go and I want to eat there. But the one that has 1 star, I don't want to go to. So I say that to lead into this thought. You know, if you came up to me and said, you know, Travis, I'm looking for a doctor. Can you help me? Can you give me a name of a really good doctor? I say, oh, yeah, I have a really good doctor. Yeah, I'm dying and it's curable, but he's not helping me with that. But you know what? He's a really good doctor. How many of you would want to go to that doctor? Or if you say, hey, you know, I'm looking for a mechanic. My car's kind of acting out. Oh, I got a great mechanic. And then I hop in my car and turn on the engine and go, rrr, rrr, rrr. Nothing happens. And you're really not going to go to that mechanic, are you? There's a credibility gap between what I say and what is shown in real life in that scenario. You know, the truth, that truth holds place when we talk about our Savior. What good does it do to tell people how great our Savior is? How great He is because He has saved us from our sin, and yet our lives are still plagued by sin. We have a credibility gap, don't we? And sadly, many Christians find themselves in that situation. As we looked at last week in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul connects our physical life, our daily life, with our spiritual life when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We must acknowledge the truth and accept the truth that we are to be of a certain type of life. That the idea of Christianity and worldly living are not harmonious terms. terms, there must be a difference. We are to be personally holy in all that we do, as as God says in 1 Peter, be holy as I am holy. We are to exhibit holiness in our life, a life that is called out, a life that is separate. So much so that Jesus himself said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, there is a message that we communicate about Christ in our lives, how much of an effect he has had on our lives. And we communicate that message each and every day. People that see us, people that talk to us, they will see either a positive message of Jesus by our lives or a negative message concerning Jesus. The German atheist philosopher, Nietzsche, once said that if he saw more redeemed people, he might be more inclined to believe in their Redeemer. So the problem is we don't live like redeemed people. We've been studying from the book of Ephesians, and in Ephesians we've noticed in the first three chapters what we are. We are a redeemed people, we are the called out body of Christ, we are the church. And as a church, as a group, and as individuals, we have been given an activity that can be summed up in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And what is that? Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We are to walk in a way that reflects positively on Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. How do we do that? We do that through unity as a congregation. We do that through purity as individuals, as we're to no longer walk as Gentiles, but walk as children of God. And then we started last week talking about walking in harmony. We're to walk in unity. We're to walk in purity. We are to walk in harmony in our relationships. And you remember the relationship we started with last week. We talked about the relationship of a wife to her husband and a husband to his wife. And we did so under this concept. Are we letting the light of Jesus shine through our lives in our relationships? Or are we extinguishing the light? He says, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. See, if our relationships are not guided by the principles of God, then our relationships will be poor and the impression on God will be poor. Rather than what Paul encourages us to, and that is to have a relationship in which we identify that Jesus is Lord of our lives. Remember, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 6 and at verse 1 through verse 4. And this is the parent-child relationship and how we demonstrate that God is gentle in this relationship. Let's read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children, but rather bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. What is the message that our homes communicate? The very first thing he says is, and to walk worthy, we are to walk worthy in our homes. He says this, number one, children, obey your parents. When you look at the instructions of God's word, all the commands and all the statements, I don't think there are many that are as clear and as simple and as straightforward as what Apostle Paul says here. Children, obey your parents. But as straightforward as that statement is, and as unambiguous as it is, society and the culture around us are perplexed. They don't understand what it is that's being communicated here, and we see it evident. There is so much focus on personal autonomy within the family, within the homes. Sometimes it's no longer the parents that are in charge. It is the children that are in charge. And Paul says, children, obey your parents. I like to think that it hasn't been that long ago that I was under my parents' roof. I like to think it was just yesterday, but I keep getting reminded every day I look at my children, no, it's a lot longer than you think. But I do remember, as a child, especially as a teenager, and I don't think it's changed today, that you don't really want to be told what to do. We want to think that, you know, I deserve or I have the right to independence. So because of that philosophy, that way of thinking, some children, especially teens, sorry to point this out, teens, might conclude, you know what, I'm just going to obey when I want to. Or I'm going to obey when I'm in agreement with my parents. Is that what God is saying through Paul? He says, children, obey your parents. Follow your parents' instructions. Follow your parents' restrictions. Follow your parents' wishes. Follow your parents' commands. Why? Paul answers that question, doesn't he? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. We'll get back to that. For this is what? Right. In what way is it right? So God has established an order. God has established a way that is certain and it is determined. And we just got to look at that way. Nature demands that children obey their parents. That there's a structure of authority, because it's not children that give birth to parents, it's parents that give birth to children. It's not children that provide for parents, it's parents that provide for children. It's not children that lead physically, emotionally, spiritually their parents, it is parents leading physically, emotionally, spiritually their children. That's the law of nature. That when children are born, that what goes on is people that have experience and to some degree maturity are giving rise to a child that has none of that and will develop as time goes on. So nature demands children obey your parents. Nature demands an understanding of that relationship. Well, let's get biblical here. The law of Moses also demands it, doesn't it? In the Ten Commandments, children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. We get to the New Testament, and it's the same thing in the Gospel. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Colossians chapter 3. Children, obey your parents. See, there is a way that God has set up in nature and in his word, and it must be respected. And that way is right. And that way is, children, obey your parents. Now notice that there's only one qualifier, isn't there? You obey your parents in the Lord. As the Lord desires, and as the Lord reveals. In other words, and we qualify this, and we should understand this, that parents have no right to ask their children to do things that are not godly, to do things that are not of God's law. But aside from that qualifier, aside from that clause, what you have here is obedience not determined by desire, obedience not determined by agreement, but obedience all the time. And when children don't obey parents, really what they're doing is rebelling against God. I think, let's think in practical terms here. Kids sometimes ask, you know, how is it I could serve God? How is it I could please God? Let me answer that. When your parents say clean your room, and you clean your room, you're pleasing God. When your parents say get in at this time at night, and you get in at that time of night, you're pleasing God. When your parents ask you to do something, and you respectfully and obediently do it, what you're doing is you're obeying God. So I know you don't like to pick up your room. I know you don't like to do homework. I know you might not like a curfew. But you know what? If that's what your parents, in their judgment, have established, you follow that. And in so doing, you can know that whatever age you're at, that you're pleasing to God. Children are to listen to what their parents say. The second thing that Paul says here, we'll skip that, is this. Children, honor your parents. Verse 2, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, honor must of necessity in the context be more than just obedience. There's something more to it, isn't there? Because otherwise, the Apostle Paul is just being repetitious. See, what honor is to respect, to love, and to care. And when we look at God's word, what we do see is that our relationship with our parents changes. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says that a man will leave his father and his mother and will cling to his wife. There is a relationship change. As we get older, we're no longer in the same kind of relationship where, you know, my mom calls me up even though I'm, you know, almost 46 years old, and she says, you know, Travis, you need to clean your room. It's not the same scenario, is it? Something's changed. But you know what? No matter what changes in that kind of relationship, I'm always bound by honor. No matter how old I get, I am to honor. And you know, the greatest example of that, Jason read it for us on the Lord's table this morning, is in John chapter 19 when Jesus was on the cross and he looks at his mother and says, behold your son. And to the disciple whom he loves, he says, behold your mother. Here's Jesus on the cross for the sake of the entire population of mankind for all time. And Jesus takes a moment to make sure his earthly physical mother is cared for. That's honor. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that if we do not take care of those of our family, the widows and so on, Paul says that we are worse than the unbelievers. I mean, even unbelievers in that comparison will still take care of their family. We are to honor and provide for them, especially as they get older in life. You know what? It might not be convenient to take care of older family members in your life. But God doesn't talk about convenience. God talks about honor. They brought you into this world. You are a blessing that God gave to them. It's time for you to give to your parents as they get older in life. And that can manifest itself in a number of ways, but we are to honor. Those first three verses, Paul directs at the children. Now he's going to say, I'm really behind this morning, I'm sorry. Now he's going to give the next statement, that is about fathers. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Since children are to obey in everything, Paul acknowledges there's a danger. There is a potential hazard, and that is fathers will provoke their children to anger. It amazes me when I see statistics about children and how children behave or how young people behave. This one comes from a number of years ago, but in this survey, it said only 9% of adults said that they saw young people in public that were respectful towards adults. A couple years later, looking at teachers in public schools, so one out of three teachers considered leaving their profession or were acquainted with others who were leaving their profession because of students' intolerable behavior. 70% a few years later, Living in America declared, people are ruder than they were 20 or 30 years ago. Perhaps among the worst offenders are children. Someone asked why. Experts say it's because parents expect so much from their kids. The pressure to do well is up and the demand to do good is down. And then there are child psychologists who believe that most parents want considerate, polite, well-behaved children. I know I do, and I imagine you do. But they're too tired. When they're done with work, they come home and they personally need to respond to their children. Sometimes it just gets pushed to the side, and so their children don't learn proper behavior. Another child psychiatrist warns, parents are out of control. We always want to blame the kids, but if there's something wrong with the kids' incivility, it is the way the parents model for them. See, it's evident that much of today's problem with youth is a provocation caused by the parents, especially the fathers. Paul had that in his day, and he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. You know, fathers can't provoke our children. We can provoke our children to anger. We can provoke them to wrath. And I'll give you just a couple of ways that we can do it. Number one is through disregard. We can neglect our children. The Bible is full of examples of fathers and parents neglecting to provide the instruction and discipline that's necessary for their children. Just look at Isaac, who favored Esau, and Rebekah, who favored Jacob. And what's interesting is because Rebekah favored Jacob, she neglected Esau. And because Isaac favored Esau, he neglected Jacob. And you see what happens in that relationship. And then Jacob, as he grows and he has his own family, we know that Jacob needlessly provoked his 11 sons by favoring Joseph, his one son. You go a little bit farther, the great man David, as great as he was, coddled many of his sons. Instead of restraining them, we see Amnon, who rapes his half-sister Tamar, and David doesn't do anything about it. And then Absalom decides he's going to become the object of vengeance, and he's going to kill Amnon later. And then Absalom rebels, usurps authority. And I love David's response to this because it is so shallow. What David says in 2 Samuel 18 is, the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai deal gently for the sake with the young man Absalom. You know, so David says, David doesn't even really comprehend Absalom's age at that point. He says, you deal kindly and gently with the young man Absalom. And then I stopped and didn't read the rest of the verses. Here's the message. It says, and all the people heard when the king gave orders to the commanders. It wasn't that David just said to his commanders, you deal gently with that young man, no matter what he's done. No, everyone heard it. What was the message of his parenting right at that point in time? And then the great example, the classic example in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13 is Eli, who failed to discipline his sons. God says to Samuel, and I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. But you know, if you go back a chapter earlier, just before that, Eli rebukes his sons. But God wasn't concerned about the rebuke. God was concerned about the restraint. Eli got up and said, oh, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. Nope. These grown adults. God says, no, he didn't restrain them. He told them, But he did nothing about it. That was neglect. Children can be provoked through dominance, and I think that's oftentimes what we think of in this passage. And with that, I ask the question, why is he single out fathers? I know that the mothers can be guilty of this, but just knowing my life and my fathering, that sometimes I fall short. Husbands are to be the head of the home, accountable to God. We talked about that last week. But you know what? As much as children might try to push their way with mom, they'll try to push their way with dad. And moms are warm and they're gentle and they're loving. But you know what? There's something about dad. We've been blessed with size, stature, and the dominating voice. I could probably turn off my microphone right now and you could still be able to hear me because I would raise my voice. It's very easy for us men to kind of build ourselves up and we get that authoritative voice. What happens? Sometimes we can dominate our children, crush their spirit. They'll test your patience. They'll test your authority. So what Paul says is, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. They're going to test you, but this is what you do. You discipline and you instruct. The word discipline here means tutorage, education, or training. By implication, disciplinary correction. See, God has assigned to us men, fathers, to be more than just providers of food and shelter and clothing. God demands in that he has assigned the role also for us to provide discipline. The current thoughts and trends of our society are in many ways contrary to what God says. I was just looking and I came across this website, Positive Parenting Solutions. And I just love that phrase, Positive Parenting Solutions. And this is what it says. It says, we want our children to learn from their mistakes and not repeat them. Sounds good? Yeah. So the natural thought is to send them to time out. Corner or go up to the room and say, think what you've done, except for one thing. They don't. And they're likely to keep up the same behaviors despite the punishment. So how do you know how to discipline your child? They go on to say, fill their attention basket. Okay. And then take time for training, i.e. role play. And then set limits and stick to them. And you know what? At first glance, we might say, oh, that's kind of weird. But your reality is, no, it's not. Because there's different stages of discipline. There are times that we need to fill their attention basket, if you want to use that term. It's like this. You know, we've had labs for a long time. I mean, I think almost ever since we got married, I think the first 2 years we did it. But, you know, one of the things about Labradors, Retrievers, is they say, you know what, if you don't pay attention to them, what are they going to do? They're going to become destructive. You got to fill their attention basket. And you know what, there's truth to that. We as fathers need to spend time and fill the lives of our children as much as they would like us to fill, and even more. Sometimes we have to work our way and encourage that cooperation. So you know what? There's a time for that. And there's a time for role play. I remember sitting around the table, and Dad would sit there and say, okay, you're in this situation where your faith is being tested. How would you respond? And you know what? There's positive lessons in that. And you need to set limits and stick with them. So you know what? Those are all true. Those are all good. As weird as it might seem in some of the phraseology that's used, it's good. But you know what? There's a time, though, for different kinds of discipline. You have preventative discipline that you issue before anything ever happens. You tell your kid, don't cross the street alone. Now, you do that before they even do it. Or don't touch the hot stove. You tell them that before that situation ever arises. Why? Because afterwards, it may be too late. So you do it beforehand. That's preventative. But then maybe you establish a rule, and then they go in and they break that rule. That's the time for curative. It's like, okay, now what are we going to do? But if they keep breaking the rule, then you get to punitive. And the problem with discipline is that some forms of discipline are more effective at different ages than other forms. I can reason with my 17-year-old daughter or my 15-year-old son, and I can reason with my 19-year-old son, but you know what? When they were 2 years old, 4 years old, I couldn't sit down and say, okay, let's talk about this. They're barely verbal. And I'm using words, so it's not the right time. But at the same time, when they're older, it's not necessarily the time for me to use a more punitive form of discipline. I mean, sometimes your kids get taller and bigger than you do. And it's at that point in time, we got to use wisdom. There's a time for it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, at the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And you know, that's the same exact word as discipline here. He's not just talking about teaching. Sometimes there are negative consequences. And you know what? That's life. You do 50 miles per hour in a 25 mile per hour zone, and a police officer pulls you over and gives you a ticket. That's a negative consequence. That's life. If our children don't understand negative consequences to actions, how will they respond in the presence of civil authority? There are negative consequences sometime. The Hebrew writer says that discipline is evidence of love. Discipline administered must be administered in the right manner. Out of love. Love is doing what is in the best interest of that which you love. If I love my children, I must do what's best for them. Too often, fathers, we exercise discipline because of our own pride. You're challenging my authority, I'm going to show you who's boss. That's not love. We have to do it out of love. Because we don't want to injure emotionally and physically. There's no room for that in the home. Discipline is to be administered fairly, consistent. Consistent in degree and consistent in application. You know, there are some things that don't rise to the level of other things. You have to use wisdom to know the difference. He says, raise your children up, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this is where we really want to focus. I know our time is getting away, but just real quick. My most important job as a father is to teach my children to be disciples. That's my most important job. And if you're a father, that's your most important job. To teach them in what I say and to teach them in what I do and in everything acknowledge the Lord. My purpose is not to teach my children to be a good student. I want them to be a good student, but that's not my purpose. My purpose is not to teach my children to be a good athlete or to be a good whatever is the new thing for them right at that point in time. My purpose is to teach them what God says and to teach them that God is everything. And if they don't have God, they have nothing. But it starts with me. I have to live right. I have to exercise my faith and walk in the ways that God has given me. What message are you communicating in your home? Children, I know it's not easy, but obey your parents and you'll please the Lord. Parents, especially fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Rather, exercise discipline and give them instruction. Not the instruction on secular things, worldly things. You give them the instruction that comes from the Lord that will bear fruit in their lives now, but most importantly, bear fruit in eternity. I know there are some fathers here that struggle with the condition of their children right now, whose children are not faithful. And it breaks my heart because I see them, I talk to them, I hear how it breaks their heart. Don't give up on them. Keep preaching to them, keep talking to them, keep loving them, keep helping them best you can. And we pray that the seed that you have implanted in their lives will bear fruit. But ultimately, it's their decision before God. For those of you fathers that have your children at home still, and you can have an effect in a lot of ways, do what you can to show them how important Christ is. Because having a good career, having material blessings, all those things don't even begin to come close to the importance and significance of having eternal life. And that can only come through God. Give them that instruction so that they might learn the ways of the Lord. If you're sitting here this morning and you're looking at your life right now, as you stand before the Lord, I ask you to consider your relationship with Him. Remember, we made note of this last week that as we see, you know, that these relationships, really they are a greater message of who God is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Yeah, well, this is how we're to be husbands, but what we are is we are exemplifying the perfect love that Christ has. And then when we look at the homes, fathers, you are to exemplify the perfect spirit of gentleness that the Lord has. The Lord is gentle. The Lord is kind. And he calls you to come to him through his Son, who gave his life for you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to this world in the flesh of man, lived a perfect life so that he might be the perfect sacrifice to be able to redeem you and bring you back into the right relationship with God? If you do believe that, then you need to obey the gospel this morning by repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, and being baptized for remission of sins. If we can help you, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing this song.